everyone. This morning we'll be reading Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
G'day everyone. I've done a bit of reminiscing this week. It's 6 months since I last preached here. And so it's kind of nice to be up the front speaking. But when I was given this particular passage of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, I had this kind of vague memory, and I have vague memories, that this was the passage that was preached on at the very first service of what was then Crossroads South. And given that my historical records weren't particularly good, I thought I should check the sources on this. Wikipedia said nothing, so I thought I'll go to Jen Wright's Facebook. And going back 7 years, I was reminded that yes, on the 21st of March, in the Western Club over there near Coolman Court, we had our first service. And John Chapman, and this is a picture of Chapo, preached on Ephesians chapter 4 on that morning. He was aging and not well, and so what you see of Chapo sitting down is his posture while he preached. I'm going to try and stand though because I'm not as old as Chapo. And he challenged us. He laid before us this question, what makes church church? And he opened up Ephesians chapter 4 verses 1 to 16. What makes church church? And I fished out my outline from that day. I found it in my Ephesians folder, which is in my New Testament filing drawer. And he had 2 points in that sermon. When we meet, what will make us more like Christ? And then secondly, when we meet, what will lead us to maturity, which was really becoming more like Christ. So his 2 points were really 1 point. Becoming more like Jesus. Well, how are we going? Are we as a church becoming more like Jesus? 7 years later, if you were to do the kind of time-lapse photography and look at us way back then and kind of snapshot, 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 now, are we more like Jesus? Well, we're going to look at this particular chapter again, and I'm going to raise some new questions for us to be thinking about. But as we do that, why don't we come before God and join with me in asking God to speak to us and to speak to our hearts and our minds this morning. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you that you speak to us and you continue to do that as we reflect somewhat more than 7 years after we began. Please help us to consider how we are travelling as your people here at Stromlo. As we look at Ephesians chapter 4, speak to us afresh, we pray. Please change our minds where they need changing, change our hearts where they need changing. And we ask that we will indeed, as Chapo called us to be 7 years ago, more and more like Jesus. Amen. Well, I want to raise, as we look at this passage, seven dangers. As we move forward, not as we reminisce looking backwards, but as we move forward, I want to raise what I think are seven dangers for us. Seven perspectives on church that will lead us in the wrong direction. Seven perspectives on church that I suspect that many of us have actually followed already. I'm going to raise these with us and then come back to them so that we can have a think about how being like Jesus is necessarily different to these dangers. And there are seven perspectives, really, or images of how we could think about church. The first is we could think about church as a museum. Now, you think about a museum, if you've been to the Australian Museum, it's a place where you go to focus on the past. And I guess in the best case, we want to come to church to focus on the past. That is the Bible. That is what God's done through the history of Israel, through Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which we want to look backwards. But the thing about a museum is you can go and look at the past and you can reminisce about the past, you can dwell in the past, and then you can go back into life with no impact whatsoever. That is a danger for us when it comes to church. And probably even more dangerous is if we come to church as a museum, not so much looking on the past of what we see in Scripture, but looking on the past of what's happened in our church. Now, Fiona and I, for a number of years, went to a tiny little church in the inner west of Sydney, who from time to time would reminisce about how many kids used to go to the Sunday school there and how many missionaries have gone from that church. But every week there are a dozen to 20 of us there on a Sunday morning. Reminiscing, looking back to the past, is a danger for us. A second danger, that is to come to church as if we're coming to the theatre. And I think, again, there's a danger that we can do that, isn't there? Why do you go to the theatre? Well, you go to be entertained. You go for the input. You go for the presentation. Sometimes you go to participate, but you're participating in a performance. And then I think there's a threat to us if our thinking about church is like that, that we come to sit and observe what's going on from the front, to join in from time to time when there's some singing or some responsive prayer or there's questions asked before the break. But by and large, we are going there to have others do something for us, maybe to enlighten us, maybe to entertain us, maybe to encourage us, maybe to lift our spirits, but it's about them doing something for us, because that's what goes on in the theatre. A third danger is to view church like the supermarket. I go to the supermarket to get the things that I need, and if you're well organised, to get the things that I need for the week or for the month. Some of us aren't that well organised, so we go to the supermarket to get the things that we need for the next meal. But isn't there a danger that we can treat church as being there to provide for our needs? Yes, I do need things of God, don't I? I need things from my brothers and sisters in Christ. But the supermarket perspective means that I go to get what I need. You don't go to the supermarket, do you, to say, what could I do for you at Woolies today? We go there because there are things that we need. The third danger, treating church like a supermarket. And of course, to follow this image, sometimes when our supermarket doesn't stock the items that we like, we'll find another supermarket that does, and we'll move from church to church. The fourth danger, to treat church like a sports club. One of the biggest social institutions in Canberra, as I understand it, is junior soccer. When our kids were little, they went along to the Majura Soccer Club on Ant Hill Street up in Dixon. And there are over 1,200 kids who would participate on a Saturday morning, from the three-year-olds running around in the frost like a swarm of bees, to the first grade 18-year-olds who were a delight to watch. But the thing about the sports club was we took our kids there so they'd have something to get involved in. But we realised, as we got newsletter after newsletter and call after call, that we couldn't expect to take our kids there and give them something to be involved in unless we put in a bit ourselves as adults. And so some of us gave in to being on the committees. Some of us would do a bit of fundraising here and there. Some of us might even turn up to a meeting of the club. There's a danger, friends, that we treat church like that. It's a good place to bring your kids. It gives them something to do on a Sunday morning. And it's healthy. Not just physically healthy, it's spiritually healthy. And hey, if we're going to do that, then we need to chip in a bit, don't we? We've got to help out. There'll be committees, there'll be teams, there'll be rosters. We'll have to participate here and there. It's a danger if we treat church like that. Another threat is if we treat church like Parliament. Well, little Parliament, perhaps. Not big Parliament. But Parliament, you see, that's the place where you get to make real decisions. That's the place where you get to argue your point of view. That's where you rise to the positions of power. That's where you have opportunity to influence other people. And I've been around long enough to see that church can be a bit like a parliament for people. There's the opportunity for me to exercise some power. There's the opportunity to have people follow my way of doing things. I might not have the influence that I want in the rest of my life, but hey, within church, I can rise to the top. I can get on the committee. I can take on the leadership. And of course, we've got our parties too, haven't we? We can be party X church in contrast to party Y. Now friends, there's a great danger if we treat church like Parliament. The sixth danger is that we can treat church like, and I debated which one to call this, I wondered about the 12 Steps program, and then I thought maybe the Weight Watchers program. So I'm going to kind of pull these things together, but it's the place where we go because we need help to identify where we're at so that we can make progress with what we need to achieve. That's why I go along and I share what's been happening to me. That's why I stand up and I'm put on the spot and I'm held accountable for what I have done in the past week or the past month. A danger, I think, if we treat church as a place to keep us accountable. A danger if we treat church as a place where we can work together to achieve our personal goals. Now, don't hear me saying there's anything wrong with achieving personal goals and the goals of Weight Watchers or an AA or 12-step program. They're admirable and important goals, but they are about achieving our goals. Yes, there's a sense of helping each other, but it's for our sakes that we do that. The sixth danger is of treating church like TAFE. We go along to get educated, and it's more than head knowledge. We want to learn some new skills. We want to pick up on some areas that we didn't get the opportunity to do previously. We want to spread our interests. And what a great forum it is to do that in church. Well, friends, there's seven dangers, and I just got started. I think we probably could have picked up on another seven, and we could brainstorm and do another seven again. But my point is that if church is to be mature, if church is to be healthy, if church is to be as church is to be, according to God, then we need to look at this passage to find out what it should be like. and we'll see some wonderful distinctives. Let's recap. If you've got your outlines, open them up, because you'll see there the passage is printed on the left side, and the points that I'm going to make will follow down the right side. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. So the first thing I want to say about church is that it has to do with a calling from Christ. It's shaped, it's determined by Jesus Christ himself. And we as God's people are being called to live, or in the original, to walk worthy of that calling. Now, we've seen what that's all about in chapters 1 to 3. In chapters 1 to 3, you've got a wonderful description of God's calling. And it's summarised here for us when you come down to verses 4 to 6. There is one body, there's one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we are being called to live worthy of this calling, and it's a calling to God, to participate in God, to the hope for eternity in God. That's this calling. We've been rescued from death and darkness and brought into the fellowship and the light of God. That's our calling. And because we've been called into relationship with God, and we are called in unity, notice, one God, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who's over all and through all and in all, one, because we're called to this unity, let us then walk worthy of that. That's what we're to do. Here's your job description for church. We're to be living a life that is worthy of our calling. And what will that look like? We'll look back at verses 2 to 3. Here's the starting point, and it so often is the starting point of response to the gospel in the New Testament. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. See, once we grasp that we've been called into this unified relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that we share of one Spirit together, that we're privileged to be now in a relationship of unity with God for all eternity, live worthy of that. And how will you live worthy of that? By putting other people before yourself. By looking to the interests of others before yours. By being patient. By being humble. By bearing with each other. That's how we'll do it. And notice what it says in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity in the Spirit. See, we don't make this unity. You and I are not united by any human effort. I'm connected to you and you're connected to me, and we're connected to each other in the fellowship of God's Spirit. Because we all have one God and we're united to this one God. You can't make that unity. I can't make that unity. I can have a common hobby. I can have a common interest. I can enter into a common human relationship with you, but I can't create a fundamental unity like this. So we're not being called to get united, right? This is not a call to connect yourself to other people as though it's something that you could do for yourself. No, we've been united, so make every effort to keep united. Let it show itself in the way that we live, the way that we speak, how we treat each other, our attitudes in relationship with each other. That's what he's saying. So the calling of Christ, in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Ephesians 1 to 3, is to live out the unity that we have. That's what church is about. We're united, brothers and sisters. Let's be united in the way that we live. Second thing, how are we going to do that? Well, Jesus is equipping us to do that. Let's read on from verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the universe. Now, they're complicated little verses there, so let me try and focus on what I think the core elements of this are. There's talk of descending and there's talk of ascending. And I believe that what he's focusing us on is what he's been talking about in the first three chapters, about Jesus, who was God coming and becoming a human being. He descended, and he descended to the point of dying on a cross. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, where he bears our sin upon himself on the cross. That is the descent. But God has raised this Jesus to life. And not only raised him to life, but he's taken him into his presence, where he reigns as king of the universe at the right hand of God. He is ascended. So what you see going on here with this ascending and descending is a process whereby through Jesus' death and resurrection, he is raised to the very point of kingly authority of the entire universe. Now, what about this giving gifts stuff? Well, we know that in the ancient world, kings in victory would give out the spoils of their victory. They would give out gifts that had come about as the result of them conquering another nation. And I take it that what we're seeing here is that as Jesus becomes the victor and rules the universe, he gives out gifts to his church. And why does he do that? Well, have a look at verses 11 and following. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. You see, Jesus gives gifts to his church with a purpose. He gives gifts, and the gifts here, notice, are people. They're not that he gives one person the gift of administration or the gift of leadership or the gift of music or the gift of tongues or the gift of healing. No, in this instance, when Jesus gives out the spoils of his victory, he gives people to the church. And there's four categories of people here. You might think five. I think four, because the word "the" in the original is not repeated with the last pair. So I think you've got a picture here of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers. But why has he given these people? And is there a common element to these people? Well, I think there is. See, these people are people who take the gospel, the good news of God, and they share it with others. These are people who take the very words of God and they impact other people's lives. You see it with the apostles, don't you? In the book of Acts, they proclaim the message of the resurrected Jesus. In the book of Acts, you see the spirit of prophecy being worked out as people share what God has done through Christ. In the book of Acts, you see evangelists sharing so that churches are being established in different places. That's what's going on. And as the churches are established, and we read on from the book of Acts and say, follow, for example, Paul's letter to Titus or to Timothy, we see the appointing of overseers, the appointing of elders, the appointing of pastors, that is shepherds, who will teach God's people. So what we've got here are people with the word of God focused on the gospel who will bring that word to bear in people's lives so that those lives are transformed. And as we focus particularly here on pastors and teachers, their role is to lead and to feed and to teach. And why are they to do that? Well, we see it in verse 12, so that people are equipped for works of service. See, the gifts are given so that people are equipped. These gifts aren't given to do the works of service, notice. Jesus pours out gifts, pastors and teachers, to do works of service for the sake of the church. That's not what's said. It's to equip his people, I take it that's all of us, for works of service. The role of evangelists and prophets and apostles and pastors and teachers is to equip the whole body of God's people, the whole church, so that it can minister to one another, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Now, friends, I think it's important that we grasp the implications of this. Many years ago, I was involved in writing the constitution for one of our independent FIEC churches. And it was an important stage in the church's life as we formalised who we were and what we were doing. And one of the questions that we were surveying people about at the same time was, what do we expect a pastor in the church to be and do? And it was extraordinary to read the responses. Extraordinary and amazingly impossible. Absolutely daunting. If you put an hours per week on the collated expectations of people, it would probably be in excess of 120 hours a week. If you considered the skills and experience and capabilities and talents and gifts that would be required to meet everybody's expectations, you would be compiling some kind of Frankenstein's monster. You just don't get people who can do all those things. And God gets that. And he doesn't expect there to be people who will do all those things. See, a key task of the pastor and teacher here is to equip God's people, that's all of us, for the work of ministry, for the work of service. So what do you expect of Dan? What do you expect of Paul? Well, that they do the work of equipping. And they'll do the work of equipping as they teach, as they lead. They will feed, they will protect, they will focus you on the Word of God, they will teach you the Word of God, they'll engage you with the Word of God, they'll encourage you with the Word of God, they may rebuke you with the Word of God. For what purpose? So that you are better equipped for ministry. So that you are able to serve, to do the works of service that God's calling you to do. They're playing coaches, friends. That's who they are. They're there to help you in your role. And it's not just them. We just happen to have called them pastors and teachers. But in the fellowship of God's people, there are many who will play that role in relation to one another. And that's what it's about. It's not about an elite group. Here are the pastors and teachers. And this other group here, that's, you know, the body who do the works of service. This is a body together where we use what Christ gifts us with to spur each other on for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. And here we see the goal that Christ, the body of Christ may be built up, verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. A couple of things to remind you of as we look at this. When we speak about Christian maturity, the temptation, I think, is for us to think individual Christian maturity. You know, there's a mature Christian. There's a mature Christian. There's a mature Christian. Remember, the context here is the body, right? So he's talking about, here's a mature church. Here's a mature body of Christ. That's what we're aiming for. And what does a mature body of Christ look like? Well, people being equipped to do the works of service that will help us to be united in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. In other words, we'll build each other so that we know God more fully and we trust God more completely. So we're focused on urging and encouraging and spurring one another to grow in our knowledge of God and therefore to grow in our trust of God. And that's maturity. a mature church spurs each other on in our service of Christ. How are we going with that? It's interesting, isn't it? In fact, it's daunting. Verse 13 says, "And become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." Just ponder that for a second. The purpose of this is that we might attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, whatever you know of Christ, however limited our knowledge of Christ is, how extraordinary that we might attain to the fullness of Christ. To be fully like Christ. To be absolutely like Christ. To be completely like Christ. That's the goal. You want to know what the vision and purpose and direction and mission and agenda and values of the church should be? That we become more and more like Christ. That's it. And that's what Jesus here is equipping us for. This is profound in our society at the moment. Because sadly, when people look at church, they think abuse, they think corruption, they think fraud, they think secret society, they think a whole lot of bad. When people look at church, they see something that repels them. When people look at church, it stinks. We have an identity crisis. And friends, what we are called to here is to work at being more and more like Jesus. And we hear people today, don't we, say, "Yeah, I like Jesus, but I've got no time for the church." It shouldn't be that way. Because the church should be the fullness of Jesus. And if people want to see what Jesus is like, they should be able to look to the church. Our son Marcus, I don't know exactly when he did this. It was probably in the last week, and I'm not sure if it got to show on Friday night, but he went out into Civic with a camera and a microphone and videoed, vox-popped people, with this question. If Jesus were alive today, would he be a Christian? And we watched this a couple of times. And, you know, people were embarrassed. And people said, "Oh, I don't know, I'm not religious." And some people said, "Nah, I don't think he would. Why wouldn't he be a Christian?" "Oh, because he'd want to be different to Christians." "Well, yeah, of course he'd be a Christian, because he's Jesus." But what if he was to have asked a different question? If Jesus were alive today, would he go to church? I reckon a whole heap of people would have said, "No way. Jesus is better than church." But think about it, because there's two flaws in the question. If Jesus were alive today, he is, friends. He was raised on the third day and he lives today. So he is alive today. Would Jesus go to church? He's the head of the church. The church is his body. We don't want a headless body running all around the place, but that's how we carry on at times. Friends, we've got to stop hiding behind Jesus. And we're called, I take it, to show Jesus. And to show Jesus by keeping the unity of the Spirit with one another. And the wonderful news is that as we do that, people see Jesus. When Tim was asking me questions about good stories, I've heard this story twice as I've travelled around. Someone saw the way that Christians were treating each other and they wanted to become a Christian. They didn't know what a Christian was, but they'd seen them in action. They'd seen a church loving and caring for one another, and it led them to want to become Christian. That's the way it should be. Well, we see here that we are to do the works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And there's an implication of this. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Maturity, stability, strong foundations. That's what we are working together to achieve. Friends, there are challenges, aren't there? Challenges from the outside. There are sometimes challenges on the inside. We can be tossed around by different teaching and cunning and crafty people. There will be those who will scheme against Jesus' followers. And so it is important that we strengthen and build each other into maturity. And this will involve speaking the truth in love. And two things there, aren't there? Truth and love. Not speaking the truth harshly, arrogantly, aggressively. And not simply love that accepts anything and everything, but a robust, firm, solid, immovable truth that is wrapped in love. That's what we're called to, in how we treat one another and how we treat those around about us. Truth and love. And as we speak the truth in love, so we grow in every respect to become that mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. The body building itself. And you see the itself, don't you? Look, let me read verse 16 again with emphasis. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, and each part does its work. Friends, when we look at the picture, the image that we have here of a mature church, we see that it's radical. It's radical in its focus on Jesus, and it's radical in the way that it engages us with each other. Now, let me ask you some questions here. Are you a partner of Stromlo Christian Church? If you don't know what I'm talking about, it's a formal member of the church. You've signed up that you're Christian and that you want to have this as your church family. And in doing that, you're investing yourself in the life of this church. Are you a partner? Good step to take. Are you regular in this church? Well, this week you are. Are you regular? Is this something that you commit yourselves to consistently, over and over again, investing week in and week out into the life of this church? Are you involved in Stromlo? Are you part of a ministry team? Are you channeling your works of service with a group of people in a particular way? Could be being part of welcoming or part of music, part of teaching our children or our youth, or part of reaching out to the community. Are you part of a team? Are you involved? Are you a partner? Are you regular? Are you involved? Look, I hope you can answer yes to those questions, and if not, there's some steps that you could take, but at the end of the day, I'm not particularly concerned whether you are any of those things. Whether you're a partner, whether you're regular, or whether you're involved, I'm concerned with a deeper question, and that is, are you part of the body of Christ? Are you part of the body of Christ? Because if you're part of the body of Christ, you know, the wonderful thing is, you're part of the body of Christ. You belong. You've got connections with others who are part of the body of Christ. And together you have a head, and that is Jesus. And you've been called to that hope of being united together and together with Jesus for all eternity through all that God has done for you through Jesus. Do you know that? Are you part of the body? Because friends, if you're part of the body, then you know what church is about. It's here. Here is our goal for church. Here's our vision for church. That is that people would look at us, would look at Stromlo and see Jesus. That's our goal. That people would see the way we speak, the way we act, the way we love, the way we give, the way we serve, the way we connect, and they'd see Jesus. That we become more and more like Jesus. That's our vision. Because that's God's given vision here in Ephesians chapter 4. And we ought to be able to invite people to come and see Jesus' body in action. What an extraordinary thing. I do hear people from time to time say, it would have been really interesting to have been around to see Jesus. And I reckon it would too. Probably quite depressing for us as well. At least if we're able to reflect back on our own attitudes as we did that, it would have been depressing. But we can see Jesus in action now. Because his body is visible here and now. So friends, as we think about what makes a mature church, and as we've walked on 7 years and planned for another seven and then another seven and then another seven and we could go ad infinitum, let's remember what church is and what we're called to be and how we're called to live. And let's not turn up to a museum on Sundays. And let's not plan regular appearances at the theatre. And let's not play parliament when it comes to church. And let's not treat it like a sports club where we dump the kids and do a bit to help here and there. And let's not have the supermarket approach where we shop for what we like and move on when we don't get it. And let's have a better attitude than that of Weight Watchers or the 12 steps that's concerned with reaching our own ideals and our own goals. And let's not treat it as TAFE, where our hobbies and our interests are enhanced in a spiritual way. Now, let's remember Christ. Let's remember that he is the head. He is our head and we are his body, and we're united in Christ by his Spirit, and we have a great hope in Christ for all eternity. And let's be thankful. Let's pray. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for uniting us to Jesus. Thank you for uniting us to each other. May we live out this unity. And we pray, we plead with you that as people look at us, they will see Jesus. That as people see the way that we speak and act and treat one another, as they discern our priorities and our vision and goals, that they'll see something that is incredible, that's admirable, that's praiseworthy, that they'll see something that's Christ-like. And we pray this for his honour. Amen.